In a couple of days, we're going to be at the start of a new year. And I don't know how many of you have ever made New Year's resolutions. It's a very common practice in this country. It's estimated about 40% of Americans like to make New Year's resolutions. Statistics indicate that around a quarter of those who make resolutions break them within 1 week. A whopping 8% actually fulfill their New Year's resolutions. So it's one of those things that we just keep trying over and over again, even though in the overwhelming majority of cases, it doesn't work. But it's kind of irresistible. I think because we are in the habit as Americans of overindulging and overspending during the holidays, it's very natural when the new year comes along to say, okay, well, this year we're going to spend less, save more, eat less, exercise more. Those are the most common kinds of resolutions that people make and subsequently break. And why are we talking about this? Because it exposes something of the human condition that is very relevant to us as believers, because this is not confined to the world. As Christians, we have a much higher level of motivation to see change happen in our lives because we understand our accountability to God. We understand that it's more than just me wanting to have a better life, but I want to be more pleasing to God. So we tend to see ourselves kind of in the same terms as the world. I have this, this, and this in my life that shouldn't be there, and so how do I change that? And even though we understand the theology, I think that there are obstacles, and one obstacle in particular that I want to look at this morning, to the changes that we want to see come. So the first thing I want to look at is the problem. The problem is a universal human one. It is our fallen condition that causes us to do things that are not only not in our own best interests, but that are not even according to what we ourselves want. And so we're going to begin in Romans chapter 7. And it's kind of difficult to jump into the middle of Romans, frankly. You almost need to start at the beginning to get the full context, but we don't have time for that, so we are going to jump in the middle just a little bit to verse 15 of chapter 7. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And before we get to the answer to that question, I'm going to skip ahead to one other short section in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So, in the world, somebody resolves to lose 20 pounds. They might be able to do it. Chances are pretty good that they won't. Statistically, they probably won't. But it's possible. It can be done through willpower. What cannot be done through willpower? Pleasing God. So for those of us who are those of us in the body of Christ, us as believers, we cannot look at this issue of change the same way that the world does, because we understand that our goal, which is to please God, not just to lose weight, not just to save more money, but to be pleasing to God, cannot be fulfilled in the flesh because our human nature is fatally flawed and broken. What Paul is basically saying here is the flesh, that is the old nature, is a dead loss. It is unimprovable. You cannot make it better. You cannot do better or be better or improve in any way, shape, or form that old nature. It's a write-off. It has to be killed. That's the language that Paul uses. So the flesh is unimprovable in a negative sense. Cannot be made better. And we know this truth as Christians. We understand it cognitively. We understand it with our minds. But what I have found from personal experience is that somehow, I think we miss it with our hearts. Somehow, reflexively, we appropriate the language and the theology of grace and go right back to trying to improve ourselves through self-effort. We're right back in that mindset of, this is where I should be, this is where I feel like I am, so somehow I've got to find a way to get from point A to point B. I either need to understand the scripture better, or I need to find some magic answer to get out of this cycle that Paul describes in Romans 7, because I used to really wonder about this. When Paul talks about this in Romans 7, and he's using the first person, he's saying, I do the things I don't want to do. Is he talking about himself? Is he even talking about a Christian? Or is he talking about someone who's not even redeemed? And I've always kind of wanted to believe this is not talking about a believer, or at least not a believer who's living a victorious life. I believe we have to acknowledge that this has to be a regenerate person, because he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And I do not believe that an unregenerate person delights in the law of God according to the inward man. Is that person's completely at odds with the law of God, wouldn't delight in it at all. So I believe we are talking here about from the perspective of someone who is saved, but continually finds himself struggling with that old nature. So he says, in the last part of verse 25, he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And this is the hard part that I've always struggled with in thinking of this as talking from the perspective of a saved person. How can you say, with my flesh I serve the law of sin, as a saved person? How could any part of you serve the law of sin? Well, Paul has made it very clear that this is the nature of the flesh. This is what the flesh does. But that doesn't mean it's what we have to do if we're not living according to it. If that is not where we live, then that's not what we have to do. But if we are living there, in that natural mind, in that natural life, then it is what we are going to do, even if we absolutely resolve and swear on a stack of Bibles, which you shouldn't do anyway, that it's not what we're going to do. A resolution doesn't change anything. If the nature is to sin, which is what the nature of the flesh is, then that's what you're going to do. I was thinking about this old TV show, The Streets of San Francisco. The detectives ride around in an unmarked car. And as long as they're not on a call, they're subject to the same traffic laws as anyone else. But if they get a call, then Carl Malden sticks this light on top of their car and they turn on the siren, and suddenly they can zip through traffic lights, they can do whatever they want. So you see, it depends on what mode they're operating. Once they have that traffic, that siren on and their light on, they're not subject to those laws anymore. They're not subject to those traffic laws. And we have been given a new nature in which we are able to not be subject to this law of sin and death anymore. Paul answers his own question. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, Romans 7 kind of typifies this struggle, this cycle, the despair of someone that has something in their life that they don't think that should be there. I shouldn't continue to struggle with that. Romans 8 is this victorious chapter, and it goes on into even more victorious language towards the end. And so I have often thought of this myself, thought in these terms. How do I get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? And I think probably a lot of Christians think this way. How do I achieve Romans 8? You know what the problem with that is? Romans 8 is not an achievement. Once again, you see how subtly we skew it back to this whole idea of the law. This whole idea that, okay, Romans 8 is this mountaintop the victorious Christians are living on, and I'm down here in Romans 7, so how do I get up there? There must be some secret. There must be some magic answer. Romans 8 is not prescriptive. It does not tell us how we should be. It is descriptive. It tells us what we are. So it starts with a very simple statement. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look in another translation, most other translations, the CSB, NIV, and others, they have a period right there. There is, therefore, now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, whether that manuscript is correct or not, I believe that is still true. Even if you put a comma, even if you recognize this as valid, the comma, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, I think we need to be careful not to read that as a condition, because it's not a condition. If it were a condition, then every time we walked according to the flesh, we would be condemned. Do you know what condemnation means? Condemnation means separation from God. It means you are back under his judgment and under his wrath. But Jesus said the one who believes is not condemned. So we are not condemned as long as we're in Christ. Even if from time to time we walk according to the flesh, as long as we continue to be in Christ, we are free from condemnation, period. You're in Christ, but you're sort of condemned. If you sin, there's a certain amount of condemnation, there's a certain amount of guilt and shame that accrues to you. We tend to look at this issue of justification, aside from manuscript differences, we tend to look at it as though it were at least partly conditional. That is how I think we feel. That somehow our standing with God partly depends on us. And it doesn't. Now our fellowship with God depends on us. How much we enjoy the blessings of our relationship with him depends on the choices that we make. But the relationship itself does not depend on us at all, period. It is a function of what Christ did. As long as we have faith, that is the one thing that we are required to bring, is faith. Through faith, we are made partakers of Christ. And once we are made partakers of Christ, we are sons of God. And this is why Paul says we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You think about the parable of the prodigal son. When he came to himself, he said, I know my father has a lot of good things to offer. Even his servants eat better than I'm eating. I'm starving. I'll go back and ask him if I can just be a slave. That's the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the idea that I'm going to go and try to make up for the wrong things that I've done. I won't have the same relationship as I had before. Maybe I can get a little bit of mercy and I can just be in a corner of his house. And I think this is how a lot of us tend to see our relationship with God. We're like, I know I'm saved by faith. You know, I know that it's not my works that are going to get me into heaven, but I'm probably just going to have to be over here in the corner because I'm not really worthy to be accepted as a son, and God's not pleased with all the choices that I've made, so I'm not really there, and I'll just be a servant. And paradoxically, I think that is a big part of what keeps us from really seeing the change that we want to see happen in our lives. Because we have this persistent idea that somehow through the things that we do or through the choices that we make, we could improve our standing with God. We could earn our way into greater favor with God. And that is absolutely not the case. You turn back to Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there we are. It is a righteousness that is given to us, imparted to us through faith. Our standing, our position as sons of God does not depend on us in any way, shape, or form. When the son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15 came back to his father, he was received by his father because he was a son. Plain and simple. It was not because he had cleaned up his act. It was not even because he had sufficient penitence. Those things put him in a position to receive what was his. But our identity, this is the thing that I think eludes us so much of the time, and I think it has eluded me, is the revelation, the understanding that our identity as children of God does not depend on us, that we are in perfectly good standing with God through faith alone, in Christ alone, all the time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it is an exact exchange. As Jesus became sin for us, we have become righteousness in him. Not just become righteous, but become righteousness, the righteousness of God, unimpeachable, absolutely without fault, perfect, as it were, perfectly righteous, not perfected in all respects, but perfectly righteous. Our standing with God is also unimprovable. You see, the flesh is unimprovable in a negative way. It cannot be made good. It is utterly bad. But our standing with God, the righteousness that we have through Christ, is unimprovable in a positive way. It can't be made any better. You can't add anything to it. It's not like, well, Jesus' righteousness gets you in the door, but then in order to get close to God, or in order to, for him not to be really frowning at you and disfavoring you, well, you've got to add some righteous works on top of that. You need to be walking in the Spirit and doing stuff, because otherwise you're in trouble. That's not the way it is. In terms of our right relationship to God, he cannot have sin in his presence. Everyone that is part of the kingdom of God must be perfectly righteous. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is nothing that keeps us from walking in perfect fellowship with God, except that maybe sometimes, like the prodigal, we're not there to enjoy the fellowship. And sometimes we cut ourselves off by embracing the spirit of bondage again to fear that says, I know God must disapprove of me, and therefore we don't seek the close fellowship with him that we ought to have. I do want to address something. I think you just kind of have to address it whenever you talk about something like this, because the question always comes to mind, well, this sounds sort of like cheap grace. You know, this is like a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. There's two reasons for that. The first is that we're talking about children of God. Now, remember, we've talked about the children of God have God's DNA. The children of God resemble God in their desires, in our fundamental nature, in this inward man that Paul talks about. We resemble God. We have his thoughts and desires. So there is no law that I cannot eat grass. I could go out into the field right now and pull a handful of grass right in front of a police officer, and I could chomp it down. And I wouldn't be arrested. There's no law that says I can't do that. So you could say I have a license to eat grass. Am I going to do that? No, I'm not a cow. I have no taste for grass. It has no nutritional value for me. So in other words, yes, in a sense, you can say the door is open to sin, but children of God are not going to walk through it. They're not going to be comfortable in it. They're not going to stay there. It is against our nature. John talks about this. He says, the one who is born of God does not keep on sinning, because his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him. So that's an incompatibility problem. He's not compatible with a lifestyle of sin because he's born of God. So that's the first reason that it's not a license to sin. The second reason is actually that sin is still very much a danger even to those who are born from above. And I know that there are people, theologians, who would strongly disagree with me on this, but I do believe the scripture teaches that those who have been born again can fall away from Christ. And what does that mean? I do not believe there are some Arminian teachers who will kind of present it as though, you know, if you stack up too much sin, well, then at some point you've gone over the limit, you're kicked out. I don't believe that's the way that it works. There is one thing and one thing only that we have to be in Christ, and that is faith. And therefore, I believe that apostasy is simply the loss of faith in Christ. It's when you no longer believe. And it is possible. Sin is the mortal enemy of faith. Because faith will kill sin, or sin will kill faith. John Owen, the famous Puritan writer, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin is still a deadly thing. Paul says, and he's talking to believers, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So there is a death that can come to us if we so nurture the carnal life and neglect the spiritual life that eventually faith dies in us and we are no longer counted as in Christ. And that is a very fearful thing. If it's outside the scope of this teaching, but if you want more information, you can go to Hebrews chapter 6, because Paul talks about the ones who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and they've fallen away from Christ. And I don't believe that happens overnight. I think that happens at the end of a long road in which the Holy Spirit is chastening and in which God is trying to get our attention, and there's all kinds of warnings that are given. But we cannot simply say, oh, well, I'm under grace now, so I can do all of this. If you try as a child of God, God will make sure that you hear about it, because he is a father who disciplines his children. So there's all kinds of reasons why grace is not a license to sin. But to go back to the point of change, we all want to see that happen. One of the things they tell us at Encounter when we pray for people is to ask them, well, we ask them, what can we pray for you for? And a lot of times people won't come up with anything right off the bat, or they'll come up with something super generic. And one of the questions that they tell us to ask is, well, is there anything in your life you would change if you could? Almost everyone, now they don't always tell it, but almost everyone can come up with one thing, with at least one thing in their life that they would change if they could. Because we all recognize the fact that we have things that need to be changed. So we desire that. Just like the world. New year, new me. I'm going to change this, this, and this. No, you're not. Because self-improvement is not really any improvement at all. It's like putting a new suit on a corpse. It doesn't help. You can't dress it up. You can't prop it up. You can't do anything with it. It's unimprovable. But if you understand that you are the righteousness of God in Christ, that your fundamental identity is as identified with one who is already absolutely perfect, you don't have to improve on that. You just have to let it take over. You have to let Him take over and live His life through you. There are two things I think that we need to do as believers to really see the change that we want to see happening in our lives. And the first is, once again, this is, I think, somewhat paradoxical. I think it is to discard this idea that we can improve our standing with God through our works. This is very personal with me. This past week, I was praying about something in my life. I was talking to the Lord, and I heard the Lord say to me, holiness is not something that you achieve. It is something that you already are. And that really struck me. I was like, wait a minute. All this time I have been thinking, here, up here is where I need to be, and I've got to somehow get there by grace. But that's the wrong way to think about it. You don't got to get there by grace. You already are there by grace. That's already a done deal. In God's sight, He says, you are called saints. That means holy ones. You are called holy. God says, whatever God says you are, that's what you are. So what we are doing in our lives as we continue to struggle with these physical bodies, with this old nature that is still hanging around, we're not trying to make ourselves better. We are striving, if you will, if there's a striving to be had or to be done, it is to allow the nature of Christ to prevail in us. It's to allow that new life to be lived out in us and to put to death that old nature, which is what Paul tells us to do. At server training on Friday night, after the Lord was speaking to me on Thursday, we sang this song, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And then it gets to the end. It says, I'm chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You're for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. And as we sang that on Friday night, it struck me. This is not a future tense. I mean, it's not scripture, but it's from the scripture. It's a true principle. It's present tense. Paul uses the present tense. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. He doesn't say there won't be condemnation. He says there is none. You are holy. You are a saint. You are perfectly righteous in God's sight. Can we grasp that? Can we get to the point where we realize that we don't do anything in ourselves? We just believe. We believe. It is the law itself is what stirs up sin. If you read the full context in Romans 7, which we didn't have time for, you would see that Paul says it is actually the law that brings the knowledge of sin. And we tend to put law on ourselves and impose things on ourselves and say, I can't have a close relationship with God because there's this, this, and this wrong with me. And when I get that fixed, then I'll be in close relationship with God. Then I'll live this victorious life. Then I'll be in Romans 8. Then. Only then never comes. Because we need to see ourselves now as able to walk in close relationship with God, as sons and daughters now able to enter our Father's presence and be perfectly accepted and approved and favored because of Jesus. Do we understand that? It has nothing to do with what I've done. It has to do with what he did. And it's been ascribed to me as though it were mine. I can be in the presence of God in the same way that Jesus is in the presence of God, perfectly approved, perfectly righteous. There's nothing between him and his Father. And because of his righteousness, I can have that same relationship with him. And that is how change will come, when that obstacle is removed, when we stop putting guilt and shame on ourselves, when we stop separating ourselves from the Father, thinking I've somehow got to be better so that I can be in fellowship with him. No, you've got to be in fellowship with him so that you can live more in accordance with his will. You can't be better in terms of your essential nature, but you can live a life that is more fruitful. You can live a life that has more of the fruits of the Spirit in it. How does that happen? You don't add that stuff on. We don't go out to the orchard and hang fruit on the trees like they did in, I don't know, it was Beverly Hillbillies or what. They hung apples on the trees to make it look like they had fruit on them. We don't do that. Change comes through growth. Growth is organic. It comes from the inside. David talks about the man who meditates in God's law day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Brings forth fruit in its season. It takes time. It takes nurture. The second thing, first thing, is to discard that idea that you can improve your standing with God by your works. And the second thing, if you want to see change come in your life, is you need to live as close to Jesus as you can. Because just as light dispels darkness, the Holy Spirit of God dispels all of those things, all of those works of the flesh that's still hanging around in our lives. If we're living in close relationship with him, we're not going to want those things around. Our desires are going to be displaced by his desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll finish with this. I'm sorry. I meant to fix that at 2 Corinthians. I'm always doing this. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So see how their relationship with God was defined by this veil. They could not go through it. That God was behind a veil. The holiest of all was a place where only the priests could go, and then only with the blood of sacrifices and in a cloud of incense. Otherwise, they would be struck dead. Because they were not perfect, because they were human beings who failed and had sin, no one could go into the presence of God without that blood sacrifice. And then only the priests who were consecrated to do it. So their relationship with God was defined by a barrier. And even Moses had to veil his face when he'd been in the presence of God, because there had to be a barrier there. And he's saying of the Jews, the barrier continues to this day when Moses is read. The veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What happened when Jesus died? The veil was rent from top to bottom. The barrier was removed to our relationship with God so that we could come into his presence directly. But we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You want change in your life, you want transformation in your life, this is how it happens. Understand that you have the right as a son or a daughter of God to be in His presence with an unveiled face, with no barrier between your heart and His, and fix your eyes on Christ. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We look into His Word and we see Jesus, and we see everything that is good in the character of God is expressed through Jesus Christ. And we fix our eyes on Him. And whatever's in my life that doesn't fit that, I don't focus on that. I don't stop and look at myself and say, oh dear, I'm so bad. I'm such a failure. I'm not worthy to be in relationship with God. I just push it aside. I push it off. It's like, that's not me. That's not who I'm going to be. That's the old nature. I want nothing to do with it. I repent of it. I turn from it. But I keep my eyes on Christ. Because it's keeping our eyes on Christ that causes us to be changed to be like He is. Satan wants your focus on yourself. Whether it's loving yourself or just beating yourself up. He is perfectly happy if you just go through life beating yourself up. He will add to it. He'll say, yeah, you are terrible. Here's a list of all the things you did. And you will never be righteous and sanctified. You might get into heaven, but you're just a mess. You know, God is not happy with you at all. Because He knows that as long as we put that barrier there, we won't be walking in close relationship with God. We won't be able to receive this life that flows from Him, this transforming power, as we behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. That is how we're changed. So I want to encourage you to think of a New Year's resolution this way. Not of a resolution that you make, but of a resolution that God made. So it's the same word, but it means two different things, right? I resolve, I'm going to, I have, you know, like Peter, I'll never deny you. But what's the real resolution? The real resolution is when God resolved our problem. And our problem was that we were completely dead in trespasses and sins and separated from Him. And the resolution was on the cross. The resolution was when the veil was torn. So the resolution's been made for us. Our problem has been solved. We can receive the change that we want to see in our lives now by beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord and being changed every day into His likeness.